is God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word of God. You can be seated. In the Shakespeare play Macbeth, Lady Macbeth conspired with her husband in a plot to kill King Duncan. And the motive is for the crime is so that Macbeth himself can become king. But later in the play comes this haunting scene where Lady Macbeth, who, of course, conspired with her husband for the murder, she's sleepwalking. And she's trying to wash bloodstains from her hands, figuratively bloodstains, but that she believes physically to be there in this state where she's sleepwalking. And she cries out, trying to get the stains away. "Out, damned spot. Out, cursed spot." She's trying to do all she can to no avail, unsuccessfully. She's trying to cleanse the stains. She's trying, of course, to remove her guilt. This reflects for us, doesn't it, a side of guilt, the desperate need for cleansing. It reflects one side of guilt and that need for cleansing, that troubling and haunting of the conscience. But Scripture would have us to see that there are two sides to guilt. The one side, of course, is the most important. That is with reference to God. It is objective guilt before Him. There is a sense in which we can say the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. There is guilt objectively before God that we have as sinners. We have offended Him. And so in order to be reconciled to Him, His wrath must be satisfied. And so sacrifice for sin, to satisfy, to assuage the wrath of God, Godward is that direction, first and foremost, primarily. But there's another side to guilt. That is the side reflected there in Macbeth, Lady Macbeth trying to cleanse herself from her guilt, trying to satisfy her conscience unsuccessfully. That is the subjective side. And knowing that God's wrath has been objectively satisfied, knowing that He has pronounced pardon and resting in the mercy that He's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, it not only has that the penalty of sin removed, but it has this effect on us that our consciences themselves can be cleansed, can be satisfied. For those who are unbelieving, really the torment that is to be everlasting, the torment of hell, begins in this life with regard to the conscience. Because the torment, the guilt in the conscience, the torment that such as Lady Macbeth had, she could find no cleansing agent to remove the blood stains from her hands. The torments in conscience is something that will continue. Jesus said that hell is a place where the worm dieth not. But for the believer can have a cleansed conscience. The believer can have peace of conscience, knowing that God has satisfied His own demands through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these demands being satisfied are what the author of Hebrews has been speaking to us of is about, as he's spoken of Christ as our high priest, as he's spoken of the sacrifice for sins. He's been expounding upon the priestly work of Christ in this letter for some time. This has been the main section and really the main theme throughout the book of Hebrews, to tell us, to set forth the work of Christ as our great high priest. And we're finally coming to the end of that section. Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we'll end this section on speaking of Christ as our high priest. And we'll move on to the exhortation that he has for the people of God. We'll get to chapter 11 and that great hall of faith that we're so familiar with. But as he has done this over and over again, he's been telling us what a priest does. He's been comparing and contrasting that with the old covenant and the new, the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood of the old, compared and contrasted with Christ and his once for all definitive final work. He's doing that again. He's going to contrast the priestly ministry of Christ with the old covenant priesthood. He's going to do it one more time for us here. And in this passage, as he does that again, telling us things we've already heard, things we already know, he's going to add, as it were, something to bolster his argument. So he's going to repeat what he said to tell us of how Christ's work is definitive. It is once for all, as verse 10 says. He's going to tell us how the old covenant sacrifices were repetitive, and because of that, they couldn't finally take away sin. We've already heard all of this. But he says, I need to add something else. And what he's going to add here is the quotation from Psalm 40 that we find in verses 5 to 7. And then he sort of repeats it again in verses 8 and 9. But he's going to tell us that Christ came as the obedient servant of the Lord. He came as a man. He came in a human body. And this is another way that he is adding to this argument, that animal sacrifice was never enough. But Christ as a man, as our great high priest, is finally, definitively enough to take away sin. And it's only in Christ that we see in verse number 2, the cleansing of our consciences. It's only in Christ that we see in verse number 10, sanctification through the offering of his body. That cleansing of the conscience, that subjective side. He's spoken of how, again, the priesthood is a priest represents us before God for things pertaining to God. It's been Godward, objectively, but he's turning it towards us to show us how it benefits us. And he's showing us how our consciences can be cleansed. So we can say this, perhaps. The work of Christ in the gospel that's set forth here is not only true, that is fundamentally important, but it's also useful. It's useful. There is comfort. There is the clearing, the cleansing of the conscience. And that's what we'll get to see that only Christ can do this in his person and work. And so that's the main idea. True cleansing is accomplished only through the person and work of Christ. And we'll see that in two ways. First of all, verses 1 to 4 show us how typical offerings, that is to say that the types and shadows, types, typical offerings, insufficiently cleanse the worshiper. But then we'll get to verses 5 to 10 that show us that the true offering sufficiently cleanses the worshiper. So again, the focus now goes to the worshiper. And we see how in the Old Covenant, those typical offerings insufficiently cleanse the worshiper. And we find in the New that the true offering, that is Christ, of course, sufficiently cleanses the worshiper. It's only through the person and work of Christ that this cleansing is accomplished. Well, let's go back and see some things that we've already seen before. Again, as he reminds us of how these typical offerings are insufficient in verses 1 to 4, the author again is intentionally repeating himself. He summarizes what he's told us already with regard to the repetitive nature of the old covenant, the sacrifices. He demonstrates once again they're insufficiently. And so he comes to verse 4 with this conclusion. He states emphatically, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's been telling us several reasons why this is true. Well, he's just going to tell us another reason why now that this is true, as he makes this emphatic negation here. Now, we should say when he says this, that it is a statement that needs to be qualified, because after all, he does go on to say in verse number 8, as he speaks sort of summarizing the old covenant sacrifices, when he says you have neither taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. He gives those categories. And then you have this in the parentheses in the ESV. He says these are offered according to the law. We have to be reminded, again, God did institute those sacrifices. They were for a purpose. And they were for a purpose in that administration. The problem was it was only intended to be for a time, and it could never fully accomplish the goal that was to come in Christ. And he's told us this again and again, and he's used various terms. He's used these metaphors to refer to these things. If you go back in the last chapter, verse 23, we saw one of those terms where he called the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle. He called them all copies. Copies of the heavenly things. The heavenly is the reality. The earthly was the copy. We said last week that it was sort of like a display model for a construction project. Something's about to be built. And you'll have the blueprints drawn up. Sometimes you'll see an actual model that is built to scale in a miniature version of it. This is sort of what is going on with the earthly sacrifices and tabernacle. It was in miniature. It was a model. It was to scale. An earthly representation of the heavenly reality, the reality that was to come in Christ. They were copies, models. Moses is told to build the tabernacle, to do these things in accordance to the pattern that you've seen on the mountain when he was given these instructions. Well, here he returns to another term, another metaphor that he's used in chapter 10 now, verse 1. He says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never buy the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The idea, of course, here is that if it's only a shadow and not the brilliant light, then it can never be that true light. It can never shed that true light. It can never accomplish what it was pointing towards. Shadow. A shadow of the true form of these realities, literally the true image of these realities. Of course, that is Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. That's where he ministers as our great high priest. But that earthly copy was a shadow that was the reality was casting the shadow, as it were. If you remember back to the allegory of the cave, the Greek philosopher Plato, he speaks of these things when he speaks of reality as shadows and true forms. It's a helpful analogy for us, even though he was a pagan philosopher. It's a helpful analogy for us, especially in Hebrews. He seems to employ this language that his audience perhaps would have been readily familiar with. But in that allegory of the cave, if you remember, there were those men who were chained up, and they could only see the wall in the cave. They couldn't see outside. They couldn't see behind them. But behind them, real things were there. Real things in nature, real things in creation, and there was a fire burning. And that fire projected the shadows of those things on the wall. But the men could never turn to see the fire. They could never turn to see what was illuminated. They could never turn to see the reality. All they could see was the shadow projected on the cave, on the wall of the cave. Well, again, that's a helpful way of us understanding this terminology here. A shadow of the good things to come. Christ is that brilliant the reality and the brilliant light that is being cast, and yet it's only a shadow that's being seen in the Old Testament through the priesthood, through the sacrifices, through the tabernacle. And the point of this, the point of him showing this, what this leads him to is that it can never take away sin. It could never perfect those who draw near. It could never accomplish the goal that it was intended to set forth. And so he asks a rhetorical question in verse 2. He says, essentially, if it could accomplish that, if it could bring the end of that, if it could take away sins entirely, if it could perfect those who draw near, then after they were once cleansed, would not those sacrifices have ceased to be offered? Wouldn't they, if it could have that final effect of actually cleansing the worshiper to draw near to the presence of God, wouldn't at some point those sacrifices come to an end? But they didn't. They hadn't. I take this as another, as I've told you before, I firmly believe the temple was still standing. That there, even though in God's understanding, the sacrifices had come to an end, there was still a practice of that in Judaism. As there was a priesthood, as there were sacrifices being offered. But it wasn't to say that these Hebrew Christians, those who had come to embrace Christ, were missing out on something. It was to say that actually, those who are continuing those things have missed the point, the goal, the reality. Because he says in verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The very fact that even though those sacrifices were intended to take away sin, the very fact that those things were repeated over and over and over again, they didn't actually take away sin, finally, but they served as a way of reminding you that your sins were still there. Every year, now we know there were more sacrifices than just the yearly one. There were daily sacrifices, Sabbath sacrifices, the feast day sacrifices. But this is referring to the high sacrifice, the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and apply the blood of sacrifice to the mercy seat for the sins of the people for the year. But it was only for the year. It wasn't for all time. That's been the contrast, isn't it, that we've seen. This was year after year, but what do we see in verse 10? That Christ's sacrifice, it's once and for all. It's final, definitive. Now you see, for the worshiper in ancient Israel, yes, he could know that his sins were forgiven, but what about the sins I commit tomorrow? What about the sins of the nation that build up over the next year? There had to be, the priest had to go in. There had to be another sacrifice to go in. And these served to bring about the consciousness of sins. If you remember these Hebrew Christians were tempted towards, it was a return to Judaism. You think of, Harold made the point this morning, you think in Sunday school, you think of their entire lives had been undone. For them, it was the end of the world. And truly, as we've stated, the author of Hebrews has shown us that, yes, in a sense, it was the end of one world and the beginning of another. That administration of the old covenant and that worship had come to an end in Christ, but it was all they knew. And so they were leaving all of that behind with the temple and all its pomp and circumstance and all of the literally the smells and bells, the animal sacrifices, the priesthood, all the decorum, the magnificence of the temple, all of that. And their whole culture and family was tied up into that. And they're being called to leave that because they're hearing that all of that is only the type and shadow. It's only the copy and the form of the reality. But the reality, you can't see it. Because Christ has passed through the heavens where he ministers in the heavenly temple sanctuary. That's where he's taken the blood of his sacrifice once and for all. And you must embrace that by faith. There's this, it's been spoken of for the last few years, but people are addicted to social media. There is what's referred to as FOMO. Some of you know what that is. It's the fear of missing out. You got to check in. Or you got to check the news to see what the latest is. You're afraid you're missing out on something. Well, this is the part of the temptation, the fear of that they were missing out. But the author's point is to say, no, you're not missing out. They've missed the point. You're not missing out. You don't need to go back to that. You have the reality. And the continual repetition of those offerings in the Old Testament and those that are continuing in the temple, they are demonstrating that they cannot finally cleanse. And so, again, verse 3. If they were able to draw near perfectly and to be cleansed, would not those things have ceased to be offered? And those worshipers, having once been cleansed, would they no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, those repetitive sacrifices, the repetitive nature of those things were bringing about the consciousness of sins. Hal Jones, commenting on this passage, says consciousness necessarily implies an awareness. It's bringing a greater awareness of sins. It's that sort of consciousness or an awareness that is in view. It's the guilt of an accusing conscience that has not been cleansed. There is a limiting factor in the animal sacrifices that even though God had prescribed them for that time, in that administration, they could not finally assure the worshiper. They were insufficient. But we need to say something about this awareness, this consciousness of sins, because there is a sense in which that is good. Having a consciousness of sin is far better than having a lack of consciousness of sins. Think about conscience. This text is speaking of the cleansing of conscience. Conscience is a gift from God. It is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, to have a conscience. It's there that we have the light of the imago Dei, as Augustine or Calvin would say. We're made in the image of God, and this is part of what sets us apart from the brute beasts of the field of the forest, that we have a conscience, that God has stamped His image upon us. And conscience is where we have a knowledge of guilt, a knowledge of the law, a knowledge of right and wrong. Now, of course, conscience is not the end. It's not infallible. It has to be informed. It can be informed by the light of nature, but man rebels against that in his sinfulness. It has to be ultimately informed by the law of God that tells us what is right and wrong, lest we do all things, do what is right in our own eyes. So conscience is not infallible. It needs to be trained in the light of God's Word, but it is sort of a window into the soul. It's where we are convicted in our conscience regarding right and wrong, regarding God's law. Paul speaks of conscience in Romans in this way. He says that our consciences can either accuse us or they can excuse us. And so one may have a wounded conscience. You realize, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that thing. Or perhaps I should have done something I didn't. Our conscience is wounded. But at the same time, our conscience, so they can accuse us, but they can also, our consciences can excuse us. The conscience can become calloused. Paul again uses the terminology of it being seared with a hot iron. It's burnt over. It's calloused over. And so it can be softened or awakened under God's truth, or it can be seared and calloused. In this context, speaking of a guilty conscience, the only way for it to be truly cleansed and assured and comforted is from the truth of the gospel that we, as we rest in God's provision in Christ. And so if your conscience is so calloused that you're never affected by sin, by the demands of God's law, you're in a dangerous place. It may be seared with a hot iron. You need to be pricked with the knowledge of God's holy law. To know your guilt before Him. To be convinced of your guilt as well as your misery. To see the consequences of this in death and judgment. But if your conscience is wounded, then there is a balm for your soul. And that is what the author is providing here for us as he expounds again on the priesthood of Christ and the mercies of God that are offered in Him. Because he's telling us the worshiper can truly draw near with no consciousness of sins or of its guilt any longer, because there is sanctification, cleansing, assurance of a conscience, to have a good conscience towards God in Jesus Christ. But all because of Christ. Those typical offerings, those shadows, those types could never cleanse the worshiper and therefore never assure the conscience. But your conscience can be assured in Christ because the true offering of Christ's own sacrifice truly does cleanse the worshiper that we may draw near to God. And that's what we see in the remaining verses, that the true offering sufficiently cleanses the worshiper. Again, if you go to verse 10, we'll do what we did with verse 4 as we sort of summed up his argument with that negation that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And we went back to see why. Now we see in verse 10, we'll do the same thing, that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now let's go back and see how he adds a support to his argument to show us again the once for all definitive final nature of Christ's sacrifice. The way he does this now is by quoting Psalm 40. Look here again at verse 5. He said, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now, in the next verses, he shows how he puts these words of David. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. He puts them in the mouth of Christ as the once for all offering of sin, the one who for whom a body was prepared that he would make this offering in. And there are two main truths we learn from Psalm 40. The one is something that is readily seen. The other one is redemptive historical. It's in light of Christ we come to understand it. The first truth is that true religion is a matter of the heart. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. It is the doing of your will rather than burnt offerings and sin offerings, he says. You've taken no pleasure in them, but I have come. This is what is pleasing to God, to come to do your will. True religion is a matter of the heart. This is always true. This was true in the Old Covenant as well as in the New. David was the author of Psalm 40, and he knew this to be true. You remember when David was anointed to be king, Samuel comes and he's looking at the sons of Jesse, and David's not even present. He's out in the field tending the sheep, and Samuel looks upon the sons of Jesse and he sees one and he says, "Oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed." Nope. Next down the line, nope. Finally, he's like, "You got any more sons?" "Oh, yeah, there's one out in the field. Bring him." Turns out, that's him. And what did the Lord tell Samuel? Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And David was this man after God's own heart. David also, in that context, even as he was called to be a king, anointed as king, it was precisely because he was a man after God's own heart, because the king God rejected was not. King Saul was commanded for this great slaughter just preceding this anointing of David. Kill everything, including the animals. But what does Saul decide? "You know what? I think if we save some of these animals to sacrifice and worship, that would be pleasing to the Lord." When God himself had said, "Kill them all, slaughter them all." This is where we learn that great truth from Samuel. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul is stripped of his kingship, and the man after God's own heart is then subsequently anointed to be king. Also in Psalm 51, David, in his great confession, what does he say? "You do not delight in the burnt offering, O Lord, or I would give it. But what does the Lord desire? This, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, that is what you don't despise." Now, of course, the Lord appointed these sacrifices. He says as much in verse number 8. These are offered according to the law, but it was never, ever meant to be mere ritual. It was never meant that the heart could go on unchanged, but hey, we're fine, we're covered. We can offer these for the forgiveness of sins. And no, the obedience from the heart was what was required. And this is what the Lord desired. It's what he desired from Adam, who failed. And of course, all of our obedience could never then merit anything before God. But the second Adam comes with true religion from the heart. He says, as it is written of him in the scroll of the book, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Perhaps you heard about the little boy whose parents wanted him to stop doing something. It was like walking on the furniture or something. You can't do that. Get down. And so he obliged, but nothing about him wanted to comply. The only thing was fear of punishment. It was greater than his desire to walk on the couch. But he wanted to make sure his parents knew that he disapproved of what they commanded him to do. He wanted to make sure his parents knew that he desired to continue to do this thing. And so he said, "Okay, I won't do it anymore, but I'm still doing it in here. Does that not picture for us how, just how we can maintain an external conformity and all the while within rebel and neglect what God requires from the heart? Even the truth of circumcision that pointed to the seed promise itself pointed to the need for, what does the Lord say? The circumcision of the heart. There needs to be a cutting away, a removing, a change of heart. So along with the rituals, the Lord required true repentance and faith. The author here is quoting from the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Old Testament. I don't typically do this, but if you will, turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 in the Hebrew is worded a little bit differently than what we see the author of Hebrews quoting here, because what he's speaking of here is again, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalm 40 in verse number 6 is where we find this verse: "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." An open ear. Literally, it is, some of you may have the footnote, it is, you have dug an ear. It's not just saying the Lord has given this person, this David, the ability to hear, but He has dug his ear in this way, that He has given him an open ear, that is a willingness to hear and obey God's commands. But if we look back to Hebrews now, we see it's sacrifices and offerings have you not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. It seems that the author of Hebrews, in following the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is not so much committed to a strict translation of the literal words as much as he is wanting to give us a sense of the meaning of the passage. He says, "The body you prepared for me." The ear that was spoken of, that God dug, is serving here as a part for the whole. To say that David has an ear, that God has given him an ear, is to say that he is in his entire body, his entire being is committed to hearing and obeying in conformity to God's word. That's the sense of the term here. An ear to hear is that his body is given to do God's will. His entire, not just his physical body, maintaining the outward conformity, but from the heart, his entire being. And so he says in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." That is what Christ says as a far greater son of David, a far greater servant of the Lord than David ever can be, that his desire and delight was to obey the Father. And because he obeyed the Father from beginning to end, in his entire course of life, Jesus says, "I do always those things that please the Father." That is why, in his final act of obedience, where he offers himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, that is why that sacrifice was pleasing to the Father. You see, none of us, you or me, we could never do that. We would suffer for our own sins. But when Christ, the innocent, righteous one, offers himself, God accepts this. It's pleasing and acceptable in his sight as a sacrifice for others. And so verse 10 says that it's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all that we've been sanctified. So the author of Hebrews is stating us, yes, there is this truth that true religion is a matter of the heart. But the second thing is that this psalm was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That the one obedient Son who would come and then offer himself in the place of sinners would, by that very offering, verse 9 tells us, do away with the first, that is the old. The Old Testament sacrifices, the rituals, the animals, the priesthood. And he would do that in order to establish the second. It was by that will, that is to say, as verse 10 says, by that will, the will of God carried out by his Son obediently, that the life of one obedient man would bear the sins of the many disobedient men. And that's what brings us to verse 10, that conclusion. That it's through Christ's once for all sacrifice that we have been sanctified, perfected. It was completed. It completed the purpose of God because the offering was complete. So Lady Macbeth could never cleanse her own guilt. Neither can we. There's nothing we can do, objectively speaking, to make us right with God, to reconcile us. Not all the deeds of penance, not all the acts of obedience could ever remove our guilt, and neither could it therefore ever cleanse our consciences, that we could draw near to God in confidence. And neither could all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain. But true cleansing comes through this perfect, spotless lamb, the one obedient sacrifice. And so the focus is on Christ, but it's on what Christ accomplished through us so that we can, as verse 1 says, that we can, what they were unable to do, we can actually draw near. That we can actually, what verse number 2 says, that couldn't happen for them, that we can have our consciences cleansed. And what verse 10 says, what those animal sacrifices could never do, Christ's sacrifice does for us, that it sanctifies us through His offering. True cleansing and sanctification. Acceptance with God that removes, therefore, subjectively, our guilt. Not just objectively, yes, as important as that is, but it has this effect on us that it cleanses and sanctifies us. To sanctify is to set apart. It is to make holy. And for those who trust in all that God has done for sinners in Christ, we'll see more of this idea of sanctification next week. They are set apart, claimed as His own. He renews their hearts. He makes them holy. He conforms them to the image of His Son. And so the work of Christ in those who truly believe has this sanctifying effect. And so if your conscience has been awakened to sin, its guilt, your corruption, the miserable consequences of sin, you must know that like Lady Macbeth, you'll find no comfort from anything within. You'll find no cleansing agents without to remove the cursed spot. The only answer for a condemning conscience before God is to be found and to rest in the obedience of this sacrifice for sin that God accepts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we come again with great thanksgiving. We thank You for the author of Hebrews and his continual setting forth for us the work of Christ. We thank You, O Lord, that when our first parents sinned in the garden, You did not do away with humanity, but continued Your purposes for those who were made in Your image, and that You sent a second man, the final Adam, the one who would obey You entirely, the one who would be called Your son, Your faithful servant, who would carry out all that You have commanded and then would give Himself for others who have failed and sinned against You. Oh Lord, we pray You will give us a greater understanding of these things that we know, but only in part, as we cannot grasp the fullness of the magnitude of all that Christ has come to do. But may we rest in Him as the one whom You have given to sanctify us through His offering once and for all. We thank You for preparing a body for Him, and through the suffering of that body that we would have salvation, and through the rising again of that body from the dead that we would have the assurance that we would be made like unto Him with a glorious body at His own appearing. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.